Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It is April the 28th, and we are in Yirmiyahu. We are jumping ahead. We just finished Perek Vav, Chapter 6, and now we are moving to Perek Chaf Hei, Chapter 25. We mentioned in the introduction that the book of Yirmiyahu is not in chronological order. So to follow any kind of storyline, you really have to jump around a little bit. But, more importantly, especially the first half of the Sefer is a series of Musar. It's admonishments. And it's hard to read that week after week after week after week. So I had mentioned that we're going to do a section of that, and then we're going to skip to the storyline, and then we'll come back. We'll toggle back and forth between these two focuses. whatever the word is. We'll jump back and forth. So now we're going to be doing the storyline. So we're going to be doing over the next several weeks, Parakim Chav Hei, Chav Vav, Lamed Hei, Lamed Vav, 25, 26, 35, and 36, you'll see how the storyline develops. The reason why we're making the jump now is because the Parakim that we were up to, the chapters we were up to, which are Zayin, Ches, Tes, Yod, 7, 8, 9, and 10, those are the Parakim where the Musar gets pretty intense, perhaps the most intense of the entire Sefer. And in fact, they include the Haftorah for Tisha B'Av itself. So my plan, therefore, is to come back to those Prakim, those chapters, as we get closer to the 3 weeks in Tisha B'Av, because those will be very relevant at that time. So we're going to wait for that. Okay, so we're beginning here with Perek Chaf Hei. Now, before we actually do this parak, we need to fill in the story of Yirmiyahu. As we know, Yirmiyahu became a prophet in the 13th year of the reign, of the reign of Yoshiyahu HaMelech, the King Yoshiyahu. Yoshiyahu, as we mentioned, was a great tzaddik. And Yirmiyahu worked in tandem with the king. They worked together to make Klal Yisrael, to make the Jewish people better people, and to serve Hashem better. And Yoshiyahu is remembered as a great tzaddik. Yoshiyahu ruled for 31 years. So for those 18 years, from his 13th year till his 31st year, Yirmiyahu was the prophet, as we mentioned in the introduction. And Yirmiyahu was the Gadol Hador. He was the greatest Torah sage of his generation. And met much of the Musar, much of the words of criticism that we have read were during that time. In the last year, in the year Yirmiyahu was killed, so there is a sad story that is recounted at the end of the book of Malachim and the book of Divrei Hayamim. Those of you who were with us for Malachim know this story. And also, those of you, many of you may remember that this story is also mentioned in the kinos of Tisha B'Av mourning. That Tisha B'Av mourning, where we say a whole series of kinos, one of them relates to this story. So the story is, briefly, that at that time, Yoshiyahu, the king, the great tzaddik, had thought that he had eradicated all Avodah Zarah, all idolatry from the country, that there was no longer any idolatry in Eretz Yisrael. And he was almost correct. The Gemara tells us that the late Sonei Hadar, the scorners of the generation, that they managed to continue worshiping Avodah Zarah without the king's knowledge. The king had brought everybody back to Hashem and had even set up guards and soldiers to make sure there was no Avodah Zarah, no idolatry in the country, but there were people who nevertheless managed to sneak their way around those guards and still worship Avodah Zarah. But Yoshiyahu didn't know about this. Then the king of Egypt, whose name was Paro Necho, it's the same word, Paro, as we know that's the name of the kings of Egypt. This, he was called Paro Necho. Necho means diminished, because he was lame. So he was called Paro Necho, and he wanted to wage a war against the king, against Ashur, against Assyria. Ashur was in the northeast of Eretz Yisrael, and Paro was in the southwest of Eretz Yisrael. And as we mentioned in the introduction, in order for those two armies to fight, they needed to cross Eretz Yisrael. So Paro Necho sent a message to Yoshio that he intends to take an army through Eretz Yisrael. Not to attack Eretz Yisrael, but just to take his army through the land as a shortcut in order to go fight in the northeast of Eretz Yisrael with the other country. Yoshiyahu, though, was aware of the pasuk in Parshas Bechukosai, which we'll be reading not this coming Shabbos, but next Shabbos. And in that, over there it says that if we do the will of Hashem, v'cherev lo savor ba'artzechem, the sword will not go through your land. The Chazal tell us, that doesn't mean there won't be any war. There are other psukim that say there won't be any war. But a sword will not go through your land means, afilu cherev shal shalom, even a sword of peace, meaning even a friendly army that's just going through your land, even that won't happen. Hashem will not allow any foreign power to send an army through Eretz Yisrael, even if it's not for the purpose of attacking Eretz Yisrael. And so Yoshiyahu, in perfect faith, knowing that the whole country was serving Hashem properly, he refused to let Paro Necho take his army through Eretz Yisrael. Paro Necho sent a message and said to Yoshio, I'm not here to attack you. Don't make me fight with you. I have no interest in fighting with you. I just want to go through your country. And Yoshio said no. And Yoshio had an army to meet Paro Necho at the border to keep him and the Egyptian army out of Eretz Yisrael. Yoshio's army was woefully outnumbered and outgunned. But Yoshiyahu knew that Hashem wouldn't allow this to happen because the pasuk says, "V'cherev lo savor ba'artzechem." And Yoshiyahu had perfect faith, and he knew that Hashem would never allow it. But because Yoshiyahu was unaware of the Leitzanei Hador, of the scorners of the generation, so he did not realize that there were still Jews worshiping Avodah Zarah, worshiping idolatry, and as a result, the Jews did not deserve this level of protection from Hashem. And so when Paro Necho attacked, he easily defeated Yoshiyahu's army, and in the process, the archers of Egypt zeroed in on Yoshiyahu and shot him with arrow after arrow after arrow. The Gemara says, the pasuk says, the verse says that he was kamatara lachetz, he was like a target for the arrows, and they made him, the Gemara says, like a sieve pouring blood out of his body. He was obviously going to die. The Gemara asks, why would Yoshio have been killed for this? And what did he do wrong? He was such a great tzaddik. And he didn't know that there were scorners of the generation who were still worshiping Avodah Zarah. How was he to know that? He thought that the Jews would be protected. So why should he be killed? What did he do to deserve this? And the Gemara says, because he did not consult with Yirmiyahu before taking a stand against Paro Necho. There was no rule that said he had to consult with Yirmiyahu, but nevertheless, on Yoshiyahu's level, as we know, HaKadosh Baruch Hu medaktikim chasidav kuchot hasayra, that the great ones are held to the highest of standards, and even the most subtle mistakes are punished. And Yoshiyahu made a very subtle, but nevertheless, yes, a mistake in that he did not consult with Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu would have told him that he should not take a stand against Paro Necho. So because he didn't consult with Yirmiyahu, he ends up being killed. As he is dying, as Yoshiyahu is dying, he's with his dying breaths, his lips are moving. And Yirmiyahu wants to know, what is Yoshiyahu saying? Yirmiyahu was afraid that perhaps Yoshiyahu was saying words of kfirah, of heresy. Perhaps he was saying words of complaint against Hashem. How could you do this to me? I was such a great tzaddik. I did such great things for the Jewish people. How could I be killed over here in battle? What did I do to deserve this? Why me? That perhaps Yoshiyahu would be saying things like that. So Yirmiyahu leaned in close to listen to the words of Yoshiyahu, and he heard Yoshiyahu has say the words that are recorded in Megillas Eicha, Tzadik hu Hashem ki fihu marisi, Hashem is the tzadik, for I have rebelled against his word. I have rejected his word. Yoshiyahu accepted the judgment of Hashem, although it was harsh. Yoshiyahu accepted it and took full responsibility for his own death. Tzadik hu Hashem, Hashem is the tzadik, ki fihu marisi, for his word I have rejected. So when Yirmiyahu heard Yoshiyahu say that, the pasuk tells us in Divrei Hayamim, vayekonen Yirmiyahu al Yoshiyahu, that Yirmiyahu said a kina, he said a lamentation for Yoshiyahu. We have this lamentation recorded in Tanakh, it is in scripture. We will discuss it, not this week, but we will get to it later. It is recorded as the fourth chapter of the Megillah of Eicha. The fourth chapter of the Megillah of Eicha is the kina, is the lamentation that Yirmiyahu said for Yoshiyahu, the great king. And Yirmiyahu made a rule going forward that whenever Jews would get together and recite kinos and say lamentations over calamity and terrible things that have happened to us, that we must always mention the death of Yoshiyahu and say a kina for Yoshiyahu the king. He made this a rule that we do this. And that is why on Tisha B'Av morning, we have a kina. We have one of the lamentations that we say on Tisha B'Av morning begins with the words, Vayakonen Yirmiyahu al Yoshiyahu, that Yirmiyahu said a kina for Yoshiyahu. That is in the kinos for Tisha B'Av. Next time you are able to look at a kinos, you can find that kina in the morning, Vayakonen Yirmiyahu al Yoshiyahu. It's about Yirmiyahu. We are learning Yirmiyahu. It's worthwhile to at least be aware of that kina. And I hope we will discuss that as we get closer to Tisha B'Av. With that, Yoshiyahu died. And as we mentioned when we learned the book of Malachim, that Yirmiyahu he felt it was very important that we always remember Yoshiyahu's death, because Yoshiyahu, of all people, had the greatest reason to say, why me? What did I do to deserve this? Hashem, this is unjust. What you're doing to me is not right. Perhaps he had the strongest case. And yet Yoshiyahu does not say that. He says, Tzadik hu Hashem ki fihu marisi, Hashem is the tzadik, for I have rejected his word. And Yirmiyahu wants us all to always remember the words of Yoshiyahu with his dying breath. With Yoshiyahu's death, there also died the possibility of staving off the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash. As long as Yoshiyahu was alive, there was the possibility that we would do enough teshuva under the great Yoshiyahu, who is remembered as the king of teshuva, that we would have done enough teshuva that we would have then repented and been atoned for all of the sins that took place in the reigns of Yoshiyahu's father and grandfather, the terrible Rasha Amon, and also Menashe, that they did much evil in the country, and much evil was perpetrated in the country during their reigns, and we may have been able to undo it. With Yoshiyahu's death, the likelihood of undoing it now went down to almost nothing. It was nearly now impossible for us to do tshuva, because we did not have that great leader who could really get the country to where it needed to be. And even though we were very close, but we weren't quite there, and with Yoshiyahu's death, died that hope. And it was a very, very terrible, terrible blow to the Jewish people that Yoshiyahu died. In practice, it is now going to be, from his death, 22 more years till the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash. Yirmiyahu, during the reign of Yoshiyahu, as mentioned, was a partner with the king. The king was a tzaddik. The king was interested in nothing but teshuvah. The king wanted nothing but getting the country close to Hashem. And Yirmiyahu, being the lead Navi and being the Gadol Hadar, Yirmiyahu worked in tandem with Yoshiyahu. The two of them together were leading the Jewish people where they needed to go. With Yirmiyahu's death meant that there would be a succession to the throne. And now with the succession to the throne, Yirmiyahu's role will change and his standing in the palace will change. And it's going to make Yirmiyahu's job much more difficult. It was already a difficult job. As we've mentioned in the introduction, telling people that they're doing bad things and wagging your finger at them and telling them they must repent, that's not a very, very popular job. And people don't like to be told they're doing things wrong. But if you have the throne behind you and you know that you are considered an asset to the throne, then it gives you a lot of strength and allows you to really do your job. But with the change now, as we're about to see, Yirmiyahu's job becomes much more difficult. Yoshiyahu had three sons. The three sons have their names. They have several names. We are going to use the names that are used when they are kings. He has three sons. Each of them were a king at a certain point. We'll talk about that in a moment. And we'll use the names that were used when they were kings, even though they had also other names as well. The three sons, and I listened to my introduction as I was preparing this shir tonight. I wanted to make sure that I didn't repeat, and also that we made sure to cover every point we had to cover. And I realized, to my dismay, that I made a mistake in that introduction when I mentioned these three sons. I made a mistake in the birth order of the sons. The birth order of the sons is the three sons. The first son is Yehoyakim. Yehoyakim. That's the first son. The second son is Yehoahaz. Yehoahaz. And the third son is Tzidkiyahu. Tzidkiyahu is the third son. Yehoyakim, Yehoahaz, and Tzidkiyahu. The oldest, Yehoyakim, was a weak leader. He was not someone that people felt confident that he could properly run the country. And therefore, the people of the country, the Jews, banded together and they made Yehoahaz, the second son, king, in place of his father, Yoshiyahu. Now, there's no rule that says that the eldest son must succeed his father. There is a rule that if the king has a son who is fit to be king, then the son should take over. Now, if he has several sons that are fit to be king, then generally it will be the oldest who will become king. In this case, though, Yehoyakim, the eldest, was not really a great leader, and people recognized that, and so they made Yehoahaz the king first. Paro Necho was now a force in the country because he had just defeated the Jewish army, and Paro Necho was interested in maintaining his control over the country. Paro Necho wanted to maintain influence in the country. Therefore, he had a vested interest in having a weak king in Eretz Yisrael, because that would give him greater influence. Therefore, Paro Necho made sure to remove Yehoahaz as king and ended up bringing Yehoahaz to Egypt and executing him there. Yehoahaz only lasted 3 months on the throne. And after he was executed, Yehoyakim now becomes the king. So Yehoyakim, who is a weak leader that plays right into Paro Necho's hands, Yehoyakim becomes the king, the first the eldest son of Yoshio, Yehoyakim, becomes king. Yehoyakim was a, I think I used the same phrase, he was a terrible, terrible Russia. He was an evil, evil, evil man. We will discuss some of his evil, not in tonight's shir. We will get to it, Bezras Hashem, we'll get to it later on. But he was a terribly evil king. And he ruled for 11 years. And during his rule, he dragged the country back into the mud. His being a terrible, terrible person. And now, understand that Yirmiyahu has a completely different context to do his job. He now has a king who is an adversary. The king is an enemy of his. The king doesn't want to hear what he has to say. The king doesn't want him to do his job. So we have Yirmiyahu now being forced to work now under terrible circumstances with a king who is essentially out to get him. Yirmiyahu will be imprisoned at times. He will be beaten at times. Yirmiyahu is going to have it very, very rough over the next 11 years, really beyond these 11 years, but certainly these 11 years, he's going to have a very, very rough time of it. When Yehoyakim, while he is king, that's when Bavel becomes powerful and Nebuchadnezzar enters the scene, the king of Bavel. He enters the scene in the fourth year of Yehoyakim. We're going to begin Perek Chavei, chapter 25, which will pick up the story in the fourth year of Yehoyakim, which is when Nebuchadnezzar comes to power. The chapter 26, which we will not get to tonight, goes back to the first year of Yehoyakim's reign. As I said, they're not in chronological order. But that's not so bad. At least they're both about Yehoyakim. Just one starts in his fourth year, one goes back to his first year. That's not so difficult to follow that story. So we're going to pick it up from the fourth year of Yehoyakim's reign when Nebuchadnezzar comes to power. Nebuchadnezzar coming to power is going to impact Yehoyakim in a big way, and the balance of his reign will be a dance with whether to act in a subservient manner to Nebuchadnezzar or not. And in the end, Yehoyakim will be killed by Nebuchadnezzar, and he will be succeeded by his son. Now here it gets confusing because the names are so similar. His son, Yehoyachin. The father is Yehoyakim. The son is Yehoyachin. But we will not get to that tonight. That will be, at a later time, we'll talk about the very brief reign of Yehoyakim's son, Yehoyachin. We'll get to that later, and Yehoyachin will in turn be succeeded by the third son of Yoshio, Tzidkiyahu, which we mentioned before, the last son of Yoshio, and he will be the last king with the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Don't worry about those names. We will get back to them as the story progresses. But tonight, we pick up the story in the fourth year of Yehoyakim, the son of Yoshiyahu, which is when Nebuchadnezzar comes to power. Parakhafei, chapter 25, starting from Pasuk Aleph, verse 1. Hadavar hasher haya al Yirmiyahu al kolam Yehuda, the word that came to Yirmiyahu about the nation of Yehuda, Bashana HaRaviyas, in the fourth year, Yehoyakim ben Yoshio, Melech Yehuda, to Yehoyakim, the son of Yoshio, the king of Yehuda, he Ashana HaRishonis, LeNebuchadrezzar Melech Bavel. That was the first year of Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Bavel. Sometimes his name is recorded as Nebuchadnezzar, and sometimes Nebuchadrezzar. It's the same person. Most people are familiar with Nebuchadnezzar because that is the name that is used in Megillas Esther. It says, it mentions the Nebuchadnezzar. So this is the first year of Nebuchadrezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar being the king of Bavel. Asher diber Yirmiyahu Anavi al kolam Yehuda, the Yirmiyahu Anavi spoke about all of the nation of Yehuda, vel kol yoshvi Yerushalayim, and to all the dwellers of Yerushalayim, they were saying, ben shlosh esrei shana li Yoshio ven Amon melech Yehuda, from the 13th year of Yoshio, the son of Amon, the king of Yehuda, ve'ad hayom hazeh, until today, he's saying, I was your Navi during this time, ze shalosh ve'esrim shana, these 23 years, hayad var Hashem Eloi, the word of Hashem was to me, v'adaber aleichem ashkim v'daber, and I spoke to you early and on, I just kept on speaking to you. V'lo shematem, you did not listen. You did not listen to my word during these 23 years. Now, when he counts 23 years, generally the way it's counted is 18 years of Yoshiyahu, because from the 13th to the 31st year of Yoshiyahu, plus 4 years of Yehoyakim, so we really have 22 years. The reason why he says 23 is he's counting the 13th year and the 31st year of Yoshio. He's counting them as each of those years. So from the 13th through the 31st, including the 13th, you have 19 years plus the 4 of Yehoyakim is 23 years. So he says, I'm speaking to you and you have not listened. Now, he doesn't mean to say that no one ever listened to anything he said, but he means they never fully embraced everything that he said, and the Jews still had not done full teshuvah. Pasuk Aleph, verse 4. V'shalach Hashem aleichem es kol avadav ha-nevi'im, and Hashem sent to you all of His servants, the prophets, hashkem v'shalach, early, He sent them, and He kept on sending them. V'lo shematem, you didn't listen. It wasn't just me. There were other prophets. You didn't listen. Remember that in Yirmiyahu, when he began his prophecy, there was Chuldah ha-nevi'ah, there was Chuldah the prophetess, she was prophesying at the same time, and so was Tzefaniah, the Navi was also prophesying at that time, among others. You did not turn your ears to hear. Lamar, what was I saying all that time? Shuvuna ish midar kohara. Return now, each man from his evil ways. Umei roa mal aleichem, and the evil of your actions. Ushevu al ha'adama, and then you can dwell on the land asher nasan Hashem lachem v'laboseichem, that Hashem gave to you and to your ancestors, l'min olam v'ad olam, forever and ever. You would never have to leave the land, no need for galus, no need for exile. V'al telchu acharei Elohim acherim, don't go after other gods, la'avdam, to serve them, l'ishtach avoslam, and bow to them. V'losach isu osi b'maseirechem, and do not anger me, says Hashem, with the work of your hands, v'lo ara lachem, and I will not do evil to you. But v'lo shematem eloinu mashem, Hashem says, you did not listen to me. L'manach iseini b'masa yedeichem, in order to anger me with the work of your hands. L'ra lachem, that is evil for you. L'chein ko'amar Hashem tzvokos, therefore, so says Hashem. Yana asher shlamat lo shematem es devarai, since you did not listen to my word. Hineni sholeach, behold, I am sending. V'lakachti es kol mishpachos tzafon, nu mashem. And I am going to take all the families of the north, says Hashem. Remember, Bavel is to the north of Eretz Yisrael. Even though Bavel, as the crow flies, is really to the east of Eretz Yisrael. However, as we mentioned in the introduction, when you travel from Bavel to Eretz Yisrael, you can't travel directly across as the crow flies because it's all desert. And there's no way to get through that desert alive. Therefore, you have to travel through the Fertile Crescent, which means from Bavel, which is to the east of Eretz Yisrael being on the west, Bavel on the east. So you need to travel in a crescent and come to Eretz Yisrael from the northeast heading southwest. So it is essentially from the north where the Bavel, army of Bavel will come from. So Hashem says, I have sent to the families of the north, Vel Nebuchadrezzar Melech Bavel Avdi, and to Nebuchadnezzar or Retzar, the king of Bavel, my servant, V'haviosim al ha'aretz hazos, and I will bring them onto this land, V'al Yoshveha, and all those who dwell here, V'al kol ha'goyim ha'eles saviv, and also upon all the nations around Eretz Yisrael. Nebuchadnezzar will not only conquer Eretz Yisrael, he will conquer all of the areas around Eretz Yisrael. Ve'acharamtim, and I will destroy them. Ve'samtim l'shama v'lishreka, I will make them desolate. And shreka. Shreka means to whistle. Meaning, like someone whistles when they see something which is astonishing. People will come by and see how desolate the place is, and they will whistle. I can't whistle, so I can't demonstrate it. I would need Rabbi Silverman here to whistle for me. But that's the idea. Ulecharvos olam, and as a destruction forever. That's what's going to happen, because I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar. The Medrash takes note of the fact that Nebuchadnezzar here is referred to, amazingly, as Avdi, my servant. Nebuchadnezzar was a Rasha. He was an evil man, an evil man. He was a terrible person. And he is referred to here as my servant. So that is really quite surprising. The Medrash mentions that there were 18 people or 18 entities in Tanakh, in scripture, that are referred to as Avdi, my servant. We all know Moshe Avdi, Moshe my servant. But there are other ones. David Avdi, David HaMelech is called my servant. It is a title that is reserved for the best of the best. It's only used for very special people. Nebuchadnezzar is the only Rasha given that title. And it's surprising. How could he be called Avdi? The Gemara says, because, I have to remember what the Gemara says. The Gemara says,
stop the letter carrier.
Yeah, good guess. No, that is not, there was a suggestion about the case of the letter carrier. No, that is not what the Gemara says. The Gemara says as follows. Let me begin the statement and see if I, No, this is the wrong Gemara. This happens to be a Gemara here, but it's not the right one. Okay, let me begin what it's, I know what the Gemara says at first. Let me make sure I get the punchline straight. So the Gemara says that the Jewish people would, Hashem knew that the Jewish people, after we went into Gullus, after we went into exile, the Jewish people would say that, Hashem doesn't want us. He rejected us. He threw us out. And the Jewish people will therefore be reluctant to do teshuvah, because they would say, we got thrown out. We're not, Hashem isn't interested in us. So it would be something which would be very discouraging. So Hashem preempted that and referred to Nebuchadnezzar as my Eved, my servant. Oh, I remember now. Good. Okay. So why? Because Let me take a step back. The Jews would say, Hashem has sold us away. We got thrown out. We got conquered by another nation. We are now basically their subjects. So we're no longer the subjects of Hashem. We're now the subject of Nebuchadnezzar. Therefore, Hashem refers to Nebuchadnezzar as my servant. And the Gemara tells us in Maseches Sanhedrin that Hashem is essentially telling us that Eved shakana nechasim, a servant, really a slave, that acquires possessions. Eved lemi unechasim lemi. Who owns the slave, and therefore who owns the possessions? The rule is that anything a slave acquires is immediately acquired by his master, by the owner of the slave. Hashem says, Nebuchadnezzar is my slave. Don't allow the fact that you have been essentially conquered by him and now you've become his subjects and perhaps you'll consider yourselves his possessions and therefore we are no longer my subjects? No, because he's my slave. Whatever he has is mine. You have not been sold away. You're still under my ownership, let's put it that way. You're still my people. And don't allow this to keep you from doing teshuvah. So the Gemara says that's why he is called Avdi, my servant, my slave, not in the same sense as Chas v'Shalom as Moshe Rabbeinu, where he is called my slave because Moshe Rabbeinu completely gave himself over to Hashem, fully and completely. Nebuchadnezzar did not. But Nebuchadnezzar is called the slave of Hashem because of the fact that whatever he has is really owned by Hashem, and therefore, even though we are in exile, we are still Hashem's people. Pasuk Yud, verse 10. V'havarati mehem, and I will make lost from them. I will take away from the Jewish people. Kol sason v'kol simcha, kol chasan v'kol kala. That which we sing at a chasana, because there we're singing about how Hashem restores to the Jewish people these things, but here it's where Hashem takes away from the Jewish people the sound of joy, the sound of rejoicing, same type of word, the sound of a chasan, the sound of a kala, kol rechayim, the sound of the mill, the grinding of the mill, the or ner, and the light of the candle. What is that? What is the sound of the grinding of the mill and the light of the candle? The Gemara tells us that it was common for a bris milah, whenever there was a bris milah, there would need to be some medicine to apply to the wound. So the way that before the age of going to buy medicines that are made into pills in the store, how do you make medicine? Why is the law that you're not allowed to take medicine on Shabbos for a minor ache or pain? Okay, because the way that medicines are made is you grind the herb or whatever it is that was grown. You grind it, shchikas samemanim. You grind them into a powder. That's how it's made. And so because of that, we are not allowed to take medicine on Shabbos for a minor ache or pain. I want to just make sure everybody understands that if there's any kind of condition that a person needs to be taking medicine for, then they often should be taking it on Shabbos, and no one should refrain from taking medicine on Shabbos without consulting with their doctor and their rabbi. But the baseline halacha is that for a minor ache or pain, one is not allowed to take medicine on Shabbos. And that is because the way medicine is made is through grinding of these things. And grinding is a prohibition of Shabbos, of tochein, of grinding. So, but whenever there was a bris milah, they would in advance of the bris milah, in preparation for the bris milah, they would grind these herbs, whatever they would use, these plants, in order to create the medicine that would be applied to the wound. As a result of that, the mill, the grinding of the mill, became a symbol of a bris milah. It became associated with a bris milah to the extent that the Gemara tells us in Maseches, also Maseches Sanhedrin, that In the time when there was a decree against bris milah, and Jews were warned against performing bris milah by the government, and Jews did the mitzvah anyway, even though they were told not to, the way that they alerted their fellow Jews to the fact that there was a bris milah taking place was through the sound of the grinding of the mill, evidently when it wasn't normally used. And that sound became associated with bris milah. And that's why it says here, kol rechayim. Kol rechayim means it's the step after marriage. It's the birth of a child who's going to have a bris milah, the sound of the grinding of the mill, v'or ner, the lighting of candles, that is associated with celebration. They would light candles in order to celebrate. And so the pasuk is saying, I will take away from them the sounds of rejoicing, the sounds of the chasan, the kala, the grinding of the mill, which means the children and the bris milah, and or near the lighting of the candle for other types of celebrations. Pasuk in Aleph, verse 11. Vahisa kol ha'aretz hazos l'charba l'shama. And this entire land will be destroyed. It will be desolate. And these nations, not just the Jewish people, will serve the king of Babel for 70 years. Let's read one more pasuk. We'll talk about these 70 years. Chimlos Shivim Shana. It will be when the 70 years are complete. Efkod Amelech Bavel. I will visit upon the king of Bavel. I will remember what the king of Bavel did. Valagoyahu, and on that nation, the nation of the king of Bavel. Nuum Hashem says, Hashem, Esavonam, I will visit upon them their sins. Valeretz Kastim, and on the land of the Kastim. Kastim is the name of the nation of Bavel. They're called Kastim. So I will visit upon them their sins. V'samtioso l'shimimos olam, and I will make them destroyed forever. That's what I will do to Bavel and to the king of Bavel, because because of what they did to the Jewish people, so they are going to be punished as well. This is something which we know, that even though we may sometimes, chas v'shalom, deserve punishment, and that punishment is often brought through a foreign nation, but Hashem punishes the foreign nation anyway. Why would Hashem punish the foreign nation? After all, aren't they doing what Hashem wants them to do? So there are two reasons for this. One is, they often overdo it. It's one thing to carry out the will of Hashem. It's another thing to do it viciously and to do it beyond what they were meant to do. And the other reason is because the Pasuk tells us, "May reshaim yetzei resha." From evil people, evil things come. As we always say, that Hashem doesn't need anybody's help. If He wants to punish, He can punish without human beings being the tool for punishment. He could bring punishment in many, many other ways. There are wild animals that could be used. He doesn't need to use human beings. So if a human being chooses to use their own free will to attack the Jewish people, they are, even though it is what maybe what Hashem wants, they are still exercising their own free will, and they will be punished for having done so. So here, Bavel and Nebuchadnezzar will eventually pay the price for what they have done at the end of 70 years. This is the first mention in Tanakh, in scripture, of 70 years for the Galus Bavel, for the exile of Bavel. It is mentioned again later in Yirmiyahu. It's actually mentioned more explicitly later in Yirmiyahu. And it is also mentioned in Sefer Daniel. We learned Sefer Daniel together several years ago. It is mentioned in Sefer Daniel as well. There is a little bit of a difference between the way it says it in Yirmiyahu and the way it says it in Daniel. In Yirmiyahu, the 70 years are associated with Bavel. 70 years of Bavel. In Daniel, the way it is mentioned, it is associated with Charvos Yerushalayim. 70 years of the destruction of Yerushalayim. Counting these 70 years led to many events throughout that time period. The 70-year time frame was known to the Jewish people, and it was known to the non-Jewish people as well. They were aware of the prophecy of 70 years, and they counted the 70 years. And as a result, when they thought they had counted 70 years, they celebrated. The first one to do that was Belshazzar, who was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, and he celebrated because he thought the 70 years were over and nothing had happened. The Jews were not redeemed from exile. And that is the famous story of the handwriting on the wall. He celebrated, and there was a hand came down and wrote on the wall. Daniel was the only one there who could interpret it and explained that because Belshazzar had used the utensils of the Beis HaMikdash, he would now be killed, and that night he is killed. And that night, Bavel actually is overrun by the alliance of the Paras Umadai, the Persians, and the Medes. And Bavel is conquered and becomes there after that, a weak nation after that happens. The other person who counted the 70 years, who thought he had counted the 70 years, was Achashverosh, right. Achashverosh, and that's why the Megillah Esther leads off with the third year of Achashverosh's reign, and he throws a party. Why did he throw a party? Because he thought the 70 years were over. both Belshazzar and Achashverosh were counting the 70 years. Both of them miscounted. They both made mistakes in their count. The Gemara in Maseches Megillah, going through the 70 years, explains how they made mistakes in their count and where they made mistakes with the years that they counted. They counted the wrong time. They counted the half years as full years, things like that. They made mistakes. Be that as it may, the Gemara also points out that there were two different 70-year counts. They got them wrong no matter what. They didn't get either one right. They didn't get either count correct. But in reality, there are two different accurate 70-year counts. One is what Yirmiyahu is referencing here, which is 70 years for Bavel. The other is referenced by Daniel, 70 years of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. If you count accurately 70 years from the time that Nebuchadnezzar conquers Eretz Yisrael for the first time, if you count, which is going to be in the second year of his reign, which we're going to talk about that, if you count, which is 70 years of Bavel, meaning Bavel's becoming such a world power, if you count from then, you will end up with the year that Koresh, the king of Persia, allows the foundation of the second Beis HaMikdash to be laid, where he allows the building of the second Beis HaMikdash to begin. But that building is halted. They begin, they lay the foundation, and then the non-Jews in and around Yerushalayim prevent the building from continuing, and they have to stop. 18 years later, the Beis HaMikdash is actually rebuilt. The work is then resumed 18 years later. That's because the 70 years that Daniel is referring to is 70 years since the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. The difference, the 70 years of Bavel begin 18 years prior to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Now let's work that out for a minute. 18 years. Well, we're in Yehoyakim's reign. Yehoyakim will rule for 11 years. He's followed briefly by his son. We'll get to the, we're going to skip that for now. And then Tzidkiyahu also rules for 11 years. It's 22 years between the two kings, between Yehoyakim and Tzidkiyahu, till the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Yehoyakim is in his fourth year right now. From his fourth year until the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, 22 minus 4 is 18 years. The first count of 70 years starts now, because this is when Bavel emerges as a world power. That's when it starts, the first count of the 70 years. The second count of 70 years, the one that Daniel is referring to, starts with the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, 18 years later. Therefore, there is an 18-year gap between when the second Beis HaMikdash is authorized to be rebuilt and the building begins, and then when it is actually resumed 18 years later. Because one is counting the first set of 70 years, one is counting the second set of 70 years. Those 18 years are action-packed, because the major story that takes place during those 18 years is Megillas Esther. The story of Purim takes place during those 18 years, in the interim between the ending of those two 70-year counts. So I realize that this is hard to do without a timeline in front of you, and I realize that some of this, if you're not familiar with the story already, some of it is just hinting to things, and this is not the forum to go through every single detail of the 70 years. It's a fascinating discussion, which we have had when we learned Daniel, when we learned Ezra and Nehemiah. There really are fascinating, we learned Megillas Esther. Fascinating discussion of the 70 years. But for what we need to know for Yirmiyahu is that this is the first of the two counts of 70 years. They overlap each other. After the 18 years of the first 70 years begins the second 70 years. And it's two different counts of 70 years. They didn't necessarily realize this, that it was two different counts of 70 years. The non-Jews certainly didn't realize it. Balshazzar didn't realize it. Achashverosh didn't realize. They all didn't realize that we're dealing with two different counts. And the Gemara resolves the discrepancy and explains how we have two different sets of 70 years. But that number 70 is very, very important, and it triggers the events that happen after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash throughout Golos Bavel, throughout the exile of the Babylonian exile. Pasuk Yud Gimel. I really should pause for any questions on this. That was somewhat confusing. Let me pause just to see if anybody has a specific question on that presentation.
Yes, I'm sorry. It may be just late at night. but I get the 22 minus 4. But so you're saying 170, the first 70 count is before the Beis HaMikdash?
That is correct.
The second, which is after the Beis HaMikdash.
Right. The second set begins with the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. The first begins 18 years before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And that's why it says 70 years to Bavel, not 70 years to the destruction, from the destruction. That's the distinction. In Daniel, it says 70 years from the destruction. And here it just says 70 years to Bavel.
Fine. Okay. That's clear. Thank you.
Okay. Any other questions?
From the very beginning, when you're talking about there's three sons, I thought you said Yehoyakim was a very weak leader. Did I get that right?
The question is just to clarify the three sons. Let me go through those names again. The three sons are, the oldest is Yehoyakim, the second is Yehoahaz, and the third is Tzidkiyahu. So Yehoahaz was crowned king first because he was a strong leader, but Parnacho got rid of him. And then Yehoyakim took over and he was the weak leader.
Oh, he was the puppet leader.
He was the puppet leader, right.
That's what he used to call.
Okay. Right. Okay. But he was also a Rasha. he's not innocent, as we will see.
Okay. Thank
you. Okay. Now, let's continue. We'll do a little bit more over here. Pasuk Yud Gimel. So here we do have a statement that in the end Bavel will be punished. But of course, that's only after a lot of destruction and calamity. Pasuk Yud Gimel, verse 13. Vehivisi al haaretz hahi es kol dvarai asher dibarti aleha. I will bring upon that land all my words that I said about it, meaning all the punishments. I'm going to bring up, this means upon Bavel. I'll bring upon Bavel all the punishments that I set up, I spoke about it. Eis kol ha-kasuv ba-sefer hazeh, all that is written in this book, meaning Yirmiyahu, asher niba Yirmiyahu ha-kol ha-goyim, that Yirmiyahu prophesied about all the nations. We've only had prophecies about the Jews, except for this one mention of Bavel. We will have prophecies about the other nations as well. They will be mentioned briefly, actually, in this parak, in this chapter, but mentioned much more extensively later on in the book. And so here we have a mention in the book of Yirmiyahu about the book of Yirmiyahu. It's very interesting to have such a reference like that. Pasuk Yudal, verse 14. Ki avdu vam gamhema goyim rabim. Because they will also have many nations work them, meaning that other nations will work the people of Bavel, will make the people of Bavel work. Umalachim gedolim, and great kings. Vishilamti lahem kifa'alam, and I will pay them back according to what they did. Uchamaseidem, and according to their actions of their hands. They are going to be punished for all that they are doing. Kicho amar Hashem Elokei Yisrael, for so says Hashem, the God of Yisrael. Eli kach es, I'm sorry. Kicho amar Hashem Elokei Yisrael, lie. For so says Hashem, the God of Israel, to me. This is Yirmiyahu talking. Kach es kos hayayin hachema hazos miyadi. Take this cup of wine of anger from my hand. This cup of angry wine, or this angry cup of wine. V'yishkiso so es kol hagoyim, and you will give it to all the nations to drink. You will make them drink it. Ashonochi sholeach oscha aleihem, that I am sending you to them. You're going to have them drink this cup. Vishasu, they will drink. Vihisgo ashu vihisholalu, and they will become inebriated and they will become insane. They will become disoriented. Mipnei hacherev, because of the sword, asher anochi shaleach beino sam, that I am sending among them. Let me read a little bit further. Vo'ekach es hakos miyad Hashem, and I took the cup from the hand of Hashem. Vo'ashke es kol hagoyim asher shalachani Hashem aleihem, and I gave to drink to all of the nations that Hashem sent me upon them. What about this cup of wine? I don't want to stop here. I want to stop. Can we do this real fast? All right, let me talk about this cup, and maybe we'll have to stop over here. What about this cup of wine? Well, a cup of wine is usually, or often, symbolic of a celebration, or of a happy time. Kiddush, a wedding, a bris. We have wine. Wine is a celebratory thing. But wine can also be a kos hatar'ela, a kos of calamity, a kos of pain, a kos of a cup of destruction, a cup of anger, as it is over here. A cup of wine can also symbolize bad things. And here, this cup of wine is being given to your mio to give to the nations to drink, which will symbolize their own destruction, their own punishment that will take place at the hands of Hashem. I've mentioned this to you before, that at the Seder, when we have our four cups of wine, those four cups of wine are, of course, meant to be celebratory. But in a certain context, the cups of wine are also meant to be destructive. I'm looking at the time, and with that, I'm not sure we have time to actually develop this thought about the cups of wine. It's fascinating. This goes back to Yosef and the dreams of the dream of the Sar HaMashkim, of the butler, which I mentioned in the notes, which I sent you in the email. We might have to lead off with this next week. So what I want to do right now is quickly read through the list of nations that are going to have to drink this cup of wine, starting with Yud Ches 18. Es Yerushalayim, Ves Are Yehuda, Yerushalayim and the cities of Yehuda. Ves Melachah, Es Sarea, its kings, its leaders. Laseisa Sam Lecharba, to make them destroyed. Lishama, desolate. Lishreka, again whistling. Veliklala, and cursed. Kayom Azel, like we find today. Like we find the terrible, the state they're in today. But not only Yerushalayim. Es Paro Melach Mitzrayim, Ves Avadav, Ves Sarav, Ves Kolamo, Paro, the king of Mitzrayim, and his servants, his leaders, and all of his nation. Ves Kol Ha'erev, and all of his allies. Ves Kol Malche Eretz Ha'utz, and all of the kings of the land of Utz. Utz is a place that's mentioned in several places in Tanakh. It's mentioned in Eicha, it's mentioned in Eov. There are several places where Utz is mentioned. Ve'ez kol malchei eretz plishtim, and all the kings of the land of plishtim. Ves Ashkelon, ves Aza, ves Ekron, ves Sheris Ashdod, and also Ashkelon, Aza, Ekron, and Sheris Ashdod, the leftovers of Ashdod. Just so you know, Aza is Gaza. And Ayin in Hebrew really is pronounced gutturally, like Aza. Aza, I can't really say it. It sounds like Gaza. That is Aza. Same word. Puzzle Kavala, verse 11. As Edom, Ves Moav, Ves Bnei Amon, Edom, Moav, and Amon. Chafez, Ves Kol Malchei Tzor, all the kings of Tzor, Ves Kol Malchei Tzidon, all the kings of Tzidon. Ves Malchei Ha'i, and the Asher Be'ever Hayam, and the kings of the E means the islands that are on the other side of the ocean. Es Didon, Ves Tema, Ves Buz, three other places. Ves Kol Kitzutzei Fea, and all of those on that side, in that direction, meaning that direction of the world. Ves Kol Malchei Arav, and all of the kings of Arav, which is probably Arabia. Ves Kol Malchei Ha'erev, and all the kings that are their allies. Hashochnim Amidbar, that dwell in the wilderness. Ves Kol Malchei Zimri, Ves Kol Malchei Elam, Ves Kol Malchei Madai, the kings of Zimri, the kings of Elam, the kings of Madai. Ve'ez kol malchei atzafon, and all the kings of the north, hakrovim varechokim, that are near, that are far, ish el achiv, each man to his brother, ve'ez kol amamlechos haaretz, and all the nations, the kingships, the kingdoms of the land, asher apneu adama, that are on the face of the earth, umelech sheshach yishteh acharehem. And the king of Sheshach, will drink after them. He will be the last to drink. Who is the king of Sheshach? You might be familiar with the concept of Atbash. Atbash Gardak. Atbash is a form of gematria where you replace the first letter of the alphabet, the Aleph, with the Tav, with the last letter of the alphabet. And the Beis, the second letter, with the second to last letter, with the Shin. And Gimel, the third letter, with the Reish, the third to last letter. And you keep on switching letters with like that in the alphabet. If you do that, Sheshach, Shin is replaced with the Beis, Shin is replaced with the Beis, and Chaf is replaced with the Lamed. Sheshach is Bavel. It's another name for Bavel. The king of Bavel will drink last, because after all of these nations drink their cup of calamity, they will fall in the hands of Bavel, because Bavel will conquer the entire world. The entire world, Nebuchadnezzar, will be Malach Bekipa. He will rule Bekipa, in the Kippa. Kippa, the dome. He will rule over the entire world, the entire dome of the world. He will rule over all these nations, but in the end, Bavel itself will drink that cup. They will be punished as well. We are in the middle of a thought. We have to discuss this cup of wine. We have discussed it in regard to Pesach. We have discussed it in regard to Yosef, the dream of the butler. And we really are really right in the middle of a discussion. And obviously we didn't get to everything on my list. We didn't get to the earthquake, but we will, Mirtz Hashem, continue this next week.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.